All right, saints of God, if you will turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, we're going to read verses 18 to 20. We're going to conclude our theme of church discipline in verses 18 to 20. Last time we talked about the process. This time we're going to be talking about the authority and the promise God gives us in church discipline. And so let's read together Matthew 18, starting at verse 18. This is God's holy word. Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we seek your spirit now, Lord, to illumine our hearts and minds, Lord, to understand what this passage means, Lord. May we hear Christ, may we see Christ clearly in this passage. May we be changed, may we be instructed, may we follow your will, Lord, from this word. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim Christ and him crucified and proclaiming Christ faithfully from this passage. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Saints of God, as we mentioned last time, the church has been given the responsibility to judge sin publicly. Now, this surely is unacceptable in our culture, even amongst some Christians. The message we often hear is that we shouldn't be judging anybody. You often hear the accusation, who are you to judge? Who are you to say? What they're really asking is, by what authority gives you the right to do this? And to that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have given that authority to my church. Along with church offices, including the elders and pastors, and the process that Jesus provides is how we are to go forward with this authority. Church discipline is not about our opinion or about someone, nor is it about using our authority to really maintain our self-righteous appearance. From beginning to end, it's about restoring that brother back to Christ. It's a rescue operation, not a power trip. The authority that Christ gives us to the church and to his office bearers to practice church discipline ought to bring us to our knees in prayer and in humility. We depend on the word to guide us and the Lord's promise to be with us for our comfort. Let's begin at verse 18. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The first thing to mention here is that Jesus says almost these exact words in Matthew 16, 19. There, our Lord directs his attention towards Peter, saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And the you in that passage in Matthew 16 is singular because he's talking to Peter. Peter will be given the authority to bind and to loose. But in our passage, Matthew 18, the you is plural. Every instance of you in this passage is plural, referring to the disciples and by way of extension referring to the rest of the congregation. Not that the congregation has the same role as the disciples or the leaders of the congregation, but nonetheless, there's still involved. The whole congregation is involved in the process of church discipline. Different roles, yes, but at the same time, all together, the church is part of this process. To bind means to restrict or to forbid entry, to close. As we all know, keys are used to open and close doors. And so the disciples are given the authority to close the door from coming into the kingdom or to open the door to the kingdom of God. The disciples are given the authority to withhold forgiveness or pronounce that forgiveness towards that individual or towards the congregation that they have in Christ. In other passages, Jesus tells this to his disciples after his resurrection. In John 20:23, he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This does not mean that the disciples or church officers have been given the authority to choose the criteria of who is forgiven, who is not forgiven. They do not choose the criteria on who stays or who goes. The church discerns on who is closed off to the kingdom or who is to enter the kingdom based on how people respond to the preaching of the Word of God. What this binding and loosening actually ultimately reveals to us is that the preaching of the gospel will never go without effect. It will accomplish God's purposes. It will either harden or soften the heart of the hearer. When the word is proclaimed, when the lively preaching of the gospel is proclaimed, it will either feed the soul or embitter the soul. It will either drive them towards Christ with greater trust and assurance, or it will drive them away from Christ towards more rebellion and resistance against his will. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, "For some, the gospel is the aroma of death. For others, it is the aroma of life, leading to life." This not only applies to the unbeliever outside the church, but it also applies to those who are in the church. If one professes Christ, but the preaching of the gospel has become an aroma of death, there will be a pattern of evidence that their life is following the path towards death. And Christ has given the church authority to expose that sin after following the process that he has given us. The church is called the pillar and ground of truth. It's called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Therefore, the church, Paul says, is to walk as children of light and therefore has no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather exposes them. That's Ephesians 5:11. This is not to say that we're a perfect people or a people without sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. We acknowledge and confess our sin. We bring our hypocrisy. We bring our idols and our unrighteousness to Christ, who alone can cleanse us from our sin. We as a church trust in the righteousness of Christ alone for our assurance. We wear his robes of righteousness by faith, recognizing only he can deliver us from this body of death. We are a community of sinners saved by grace. And while as the church, we will continue to sin, but even as we continue to sin, we will also continue to bring our sin to Christ in repentance. The only sin that the church exposes is unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin. Sin that is causing destruction to the life of the one who refuses to heed Christ's call to turn away. This judgment is not done in haste. It's a process of patience after offering opportunity after opportunity to reconcile. This is not rushed, but done with care and wisdom. And if at any time the disciplined individual seeks reconciliation, the church is ready and willing to act on that mercy and grace. If restoration has occurred, the church has the responsibility to loosen or to open the door of the kingdom. This means that the church can declare that individual to be forgiven. And this is recognized even by heaven itself, Jesus says. Not because God is waiting for us. He's sort of just messing around, waiting for us to decide. But because our decision on earth will already agree with the authority of God's word. That's the real intention of our passage here. Our decision that we make here on earth will already agree with God's authoritative word. The fact that the church has been given authority doesn't mean God has to submit to our decision. Whatever authority Christ gives, whether that be to the church officer or the office of believer, we submit to Christ's authority first. The keys of the kingdom belong to the king who has his kingdom. Right? The keys of the kingdom are his keys. Just like if I was an owner of a restaurant and I put you in charge as manager, that doesn't mean you take charge of the entire operation. You don't own the company. You don't own the restaurant. You've been given this authority, but you are to act within certain parameters. We as a church follow Christ's command, not the other way around. We will be accountable to him for the decisions we make, not the other way around. This goes for prayer as well. For example, when Jesus says in John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, I mean, if you read that verse superficially, we could conclude, well, if we ask God to win the lottery, we should expect to win the lottery, right? If you ask in his name, he will do it, right? That's what he says. When as a disciple of Christ, you desire what Christ desires. You pray seeking God's will to be done, not your will to be done. What God makes a priority becomes our priority. In the same way, when Christ says that whatever you bind or loose on earth will be bound or loose in heaven, his word is what will guide us in determining who will be received or who will be closed off from the kingdom of God. We don't have inherent authority or unlimited authority. We have a borrowed authority. This includes the elders and ministers who are involved leading the congregation in this matter of church discipline. Only the decisions that submit to the authority of Christ's word carrying any authority at all. And even in this decision, coming from the leaders of the church should not be done in disharmony with the rest of the congregation. Look at what Jesus says in verse 19. Again, I say to you, that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The emphasis here about two and three is that the process should never, ever be dictated by one individual. I don't know who needs to hear this, but the pastor is not the CEO of the church. The pastor doesn't call the shots, right? There is no one person controlling this operation. God has designed it for accountability that is to be ruled by a multiple number of elders. There is to be checks and balances to ensure that the accusation itself is grounded in Scripture and to protect the one being accused from being slandered. So there's checks and balances for those reasons. It protects the one being accused and it protects the one who's giving that accusation. But if there's agreement among the leaders and among the rest of the assembly, this should fill them with confidence that the Lord will answer their prayers. This picture of how this agreement is to be expressed by both the leaders and the rest of the congregation is made clear in 1 Corinthians 5. Right? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 applies what Jesus says in Matthew 18. So if what Jesus says in Matthew 18 is the blueprint, 1 Corinthians 5 is really the expression or the building, right, coming off of that blueprint. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, is dealing with a brother who has been caught in sin. He says, though I am absent in judgment, look at Paul's language here, though I am absent, my judgment is just as official as if I were present. So even though he is absent from the congregation, his judgment is equal to him being physically present with the congregation. And then verse 4, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. And then he says, for the sake of his salvation. Right? So there's that language there. Notice what Paul is not saying here. He's not saying to the Corinthians, hey guys, I'm the apostle, I have the authority, you need to obey my authority. Here's my decision. And, you know, from the top down. No, he says, recognizing his own authority as an apostle, but not in this power trip type of way, he says, along with me, that we're making this judgment together as a congregation. And this in no way diminishes the authority of Paul as an apostle, nor does it diminish the authority of the ordained elders when they seek to come to an agreement with the rest of Christ's flock. What it takes to come to this agreement is prayer. Now, I know prayer is not explicitly mentioned here in our passage by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it certainly is implied. It certainly is implied. Prayer is not an afterthought or wishful thinking. Prayer is us coming to the Lord in humility, seeking to conform our will with His will. The way towards unity within the body of Christ is prayer. This is why during our worship service, we have what's called a congregational prayer. And yes, I as the minister lead the prayer, but you are not passive in that prayer. Right? That is your prayer too. We are joining together as a body before God in prayer. That's why it's called the congregational, not the pastor's prayer. It is to be done together. Prayer is an essential way we come to an agreement, where we come to a place of unity. And in the context of our passage, it is where we come to an agreement whether or not we deliver an unrepentant sinner over to Satan. We don't approach that lightly. We come seeking the Lord's guidance and His will. We approach God with the mindset of how we can restore this brother. How can we bring him back to Christ? But even if we have to deliver this brother over to Satan for their salvation, excommunication is not the final judgment. Excommunication is a judgment in order to rescue that brother from the final judgment. And even if that occurs, we will still pray for that brother with ready hands to receive him if he seeks for reconciliation. No matter how you slice it, church discipline can be complicated. It's not an easy road to take. There can be a lot of self-doubt, a lot of second-guessing whether the church is doing the right thing. But the Lord promises to his people, he is not far. In fact, he says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This verse means a great deal more than offering hope to small churches. It offers more hope than a Bible study that only has two people in it. When the church's unity is at stake, when the elders have to make a heartbreaking decision and have to announce it while looking at the faces of the congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself promises he will be there with them. Throughout Scripture, for the Lord to be in the midst of his people means that he is their help in their time of need. There's certainly many passages we can draw from, but I'll pick a few. Psalm 46:5, God is in the midst of her, that is his people. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Hosea 11:9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, which is in that context another way of saying Israel. I will not destroy again Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Zechariah 2:10 is the last one. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Christ says he will be in your midst, which means his favor is shining upon you. Christ's covenant faithfulness is shining upon his people. His mercy endures forever, which also means that his mercy will be evident in your time of need. In times of turmoil, he is your peace. When things get uncertain, Christ is your rock. So, in conclusion, people of God, we can run into two errors when it comes to church discipline. We can be too lax, or we can be too harsh. Either way, we don't have a choice to ignore it. Pretend like it's not there. As a church that is made up of officers and the office of believers, we must go forward understanding that this is our responsibility. This comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. As the assembly of God's people, we must go forward encouraging one another and exhorting one another so that we can persevere in our walk together. This life can be hard. In fact, this life is hard. And on top of that, our sin lies at the door seeking to come and rule over us. But as great as our sins may be, his grace is greater. Our sins may be many, but his mercy is more. Church discipline does not mean that certain sins are unforgivable. Anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking forgiveness will not be turned away. There is no sin too great for the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome. Have you ever paused to think about who the Lord Jesus Christ has restored throughout the Scriptures? He restores adulterers, prostitutes, liars, blasphemers, murderers, idolaters, thieves, drunkards, extortioners, homosexuals, fornicators, the envious, narcissists, heretics, and the list can go on. Essentially, every believer that we find in the Bible falls in one of those categories of sin. No one is outside the reach of God's mercy. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to cover every sin committed by his people. Even when they have strayed, even when they rebel against him, as a covenant member, you and I don't know the end of that story. We don't know the end of that story. We don't know how that's going to turn out for that individual who may be straying. But Christ does. He is the shepherd of his sheep. And he will not lose one. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that can be very hard to hear, very difficult and challenging. But Father, there is no promise you give. There is no instruction that you provide us where you will not be there, where you will not strengthen us, where your mercy will not cover our shortcomings. Father, you are sufficient. Your power, your mercy, your sovereignty, your love is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient to sustain us in all of our needs, in all of our seasons, at all times. Father, comfort us with this. Lord, help us to be aware and watchful, not only towards our own hearts, which we certainly should, watch over our own hearts, but help us also to watch over the hearts and lives of your people here at Grace Reformed Church. Lord, may we be that community that exhorts and prays and carries each other's burdens, Lord. May no one be neglected here of their needs. We fall short, Lord, but strengthen us. Help us to express that unity in our worship, in our lives, in everything, Lord, because you desire for that unity to take place. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.